I thought we might have a musical accompaniment tonight. We had the parade going on behind us earlier.
Did Stephen plan that for the parade?
Yeah, that's right. Really get us pumped up for Advent. Yeah. Well, this time of waiting, of expectation. I won't make you wait anymore. I'm sorry about the tardy beginning here. But sort of to
watch and wait.
To watch and wait. Yeah. That's right. So were you observing your interior movements of rage as you're thinking, why isn't he starting yet? It's already 7 after. You see, it was a prayer exercise for you. So to gather ourselves, to quiet ourselves, to begin with a prayer, that we'll read the text that we'll be dealing with tonight for our study, which is the visit of the Magi. Looking at 3 different biblical texts these next 3 weeks. Tonight we're beginning with the Magi. Wonder, could one of the younger men just keep an eye on the chairs? It might be helpful to pull in 1 or 2 more chairs from the corridor out there, just in case somebody comes in and doesn't have to sit on the floor. So every time we read and listen to the Word of God, this is a way of entering into dialogue with God. And so we begin attentively to this Word because we're going to be talking about it. We'll point out some interesting things, but also because ultimately what we're doing with these biblical studies is trying to bring our lives more into contact with that divine life that communicates itself to us miraculously by means of these pages of the Bible. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We're reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising, and have come to do him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and ascertained from them the time of the star's appearance. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word, that I too may go and do him homage." After their audience with the king, they set out. And behold, the star they had seen at its rising preceded them, until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country by another way. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our ears and open our hearts. Help us to be engaged with this word that comes to us, with this word that questions us, with this word that reveals us to ourselves. We thank you for your presence here among us. Make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we know, we have just begun the season of Advent, which is, of course, a time where we celebrate with expectation the coming, the arrival of Jesus. That word Advent itself means arrival. And so there are 3 different ways that we look for, celebrate that arrival. One, of course, we have our nativity sets, and we'll be dealing with a lot of the characters of those nativity sets here tonight with this reading. So, of course, we celebrate the arrival of God in the flesh, way back when, in Bethlehem. It's a time of anticipating Jesus' arrival, this belief that he will come again. We proclaim that at every Mass. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. So there's this always this tension towards the future, towards that coming of Christ, the hour of which, the time of which, we don't know. And we also expect and learn to appreciate the way that the Lord arrives to us in all these different moments throughout our lives. There's ways that are often hidden to us when we're not truly paying attention. So Advent is a great season to really live the tension of being Christian. If you noticed in the bulletin, I titled this series, Already But Not Yet. And I forget what the subtitle was, something about living the creative tension of Advent, of Christian life. So this little phrase, already but not yet, it's a nice formulation that comes to us from a theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann, C-U-L-L-M-A-N, maybe two N's. But Kuhlmann's writing about sort of our redemption, this story of Christianity, of our faith, knowing that, well, God saves us, God redeems us. So what happened in the incarnation when Jesus came? Well, God came to us. You know, this final time of history, if you will, in the grand scheme of things, has been fulfilled. God has come to the world. His presence is here. It's available for us. We receive him at Mass. We receive him in the Word. We receive him in all these sacraments. Yet, we know that even though the fulfillment of time has come in a certain sense, a lot of things still remain unfulfilled. We're still waiting for that definitive coming of Jesus that will bring to absolute fulfillment this redemption that we already get to taste, we already get to experience a little bit. And so this leaves us in kind of an in-between stage almost, a stage of great hope, a stage of having the fruits of our redemption at hand, but also one of sometimes of frustration, of thinking, well, if God came to us, if God is present in our lives, if I'm receiving him in the sacraments, then why are things going so poorly? Why are things still so difficult? Why is my life not together yet? Well, we're all still waiting for that fulfillment, for the fullness of that redemption to come. And that does place us as Christians fundamentally in a stance of tension. And the last reading that the Office of Readings gives us before Advent is a great sermon of St. Augustine. And he says, how can you tell me not to be anxious when I've got temptations all around me, I've got things going wrong, I'm praying to the Lord, deliver me from evil, don't leave me in a temptation, I feel like I'm going through such a minefield in this life. Of course I'm a little anxious, St. Augustine says. He says, but we keep going. We keep going in light of that promise we've been given, that the fullness of our redemption will come. And he gives us great advice. He says, we sing even as we keep going in this life. Not because we're silly and don't recognize that things are sometimes difficult, but because it lightens the load. He gives us this simple advice. Sing, be anxious, but sing and keep going. Keep going towards that fulfillment. When tension builds up in our lives, we usually perceive it as something very negative. Tension is something we want to flee, we want to resolve. Maybe we want to numb or anesthetize, distract ourselves from tension. It's difficult for us to dwell in tension. But tension can also be very creative. Some of the greatest artistic achievements come from people in very difficult situations, tense situations. Some of our best prayer, think to our own lives, when we've been led to a point of recognizing our dependence on God, recognizing our desire for God. They don't come when things are easy and without tension. And so this isn't to say that we should seek unnecessary tension, but to maybe recognize the presence of tension in our lives is something that, if handled the right way, if handled in an Advent kind of way, could be very fertile, could be very fruitful, creative, leading us towards a more fervent, a more direct path towards God. Really stoking our desire for God. And so, with this sort of big picture of our Christian lives playing out in that tension between, well, already, I've got my faith, I've got my relationship with God, I've got all these tools that I know are here. They won't fail me. But at the same time, I know that I'm still longing for something more. I'm still waiting for something more. In that big picture, we enter into Advent, which is a season that directs us exactly to this, to that expectation, that longing, that sort of honors our longing as something good and Christian, something to be called out and respected and then sort of harnessed in the right way. Because just by admitting that we're waiting for something, it's Advent. And waiting, well, what are we waiting for? Whom are we waiting for? It already means something's lacking. Otherwise, we wouldn't have anything to wait for. We'd have nothing to expect. Something is lacking in each of our lives right now. Something's lacking in each of our hearts. Even though when we say, hey, how you doing? Everybody says, oh, good, great, good, good. Well, yeah, but there's still something lacking. And Advent calls our attention to that and says, well, let's recenter on what that is. Let's recenter on what it is we're made for that we haven't experienced in its fullness yet. That encounter with Jesus, the fullness of that encounter. I'm thinking of the prayers of the church, of the prayers of benediction after adoration. We pray to experience the salvation you have won for us. That our worship of the sacrament of your body and blood may help us to experience the salvation you won for us. So even in our prayers, we recognize Christ has won salvation for us. He's the one who fulfills this, but we still have to ask to experience that because we don't always experience that. So for Advent, for these 3 weeks, I'm going to propose 3 biblical scenes that would help us to get at this theme of our desire for God, our movement towards God, encounter with Jesus, and then what happens after that encounter. How do we go forward from that? So tonight we're going to look at the scene of the Magi. Next week we'll look at Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus who climbs a tree to get a better look at Jesus. And then the 3rd week we'll look at the encounter between the resurrected Jesus and Mary Magdalene. She goes to his tomb and at first mistakes him for the gardener. He calls her by name and then she recognizes him. So look, these 3 scenes are very different. Today we're looking at a scene of this encounter with Jesus, the infant Jesus, before his ministry, you know, right after the incarnation. Next week we'll look at Zacchaeus, who has an encounter with Jesus, who's in the midst of his earthly ministry. And how is that different? Encountering Jesus in the midst of ministry, as opposed to before then. And then finally with Mary Magdalene, an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. It's you and wants to grasp and hold on to, but can't quite hold on to him yet. So look, those 3 different flavors of encounter, 3 different characters of encounter with Jesus, and then also try to draw some conclusions of what that means for different ways that we encounter God in our lives. So with that, let's jump into the scene of the Magi. And we'll just do a... It's a fun scene because we have these characters, again, from the creche, from our nativity set, from our tradition. They're often very vivid in our imagination because we've seen images of them. So it's fun to look at, you know, what we look at in constructing images over and against what's actually said in the gospel and what we know historically. So this first part will be sort of a historical exegesis, a historical study of the Magi and the star they were following. Now, what do we know about these things? And we'll do a second part of a more pastoral exegesis to try to draw some conclusions hitting on our Advent themes of what we can learn from this scene. So who were the Magi? Were they the 3 kings, as our song says, we 3 kings? Or if you're listening to the gospel, we hear it doesn't say that there were 3 of them, and it doesn't say anything about them being kings. The text tells us that some magi arrived. That's what we're told about them. Behold, magi from the east. In the Greek, it gives us some. You know, some of them. You know, there were a few. We don't know how many exactly. But these magi, we can look at some early testimonies to tell us some extra-biblical sources. Sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we can look at the data given to us in the Bible, then other contemporary writers from around the same time. What did they say about the Magi? What can we learn about them? So Herodotus, the Greek sort of philosopher, historian, he said the Magi were a priestly house of the Medes. They were interpreters of dreams. Under the Persians, they would become Zoroastrian priests. Daniel, Book of Daniel, says that there are magi that together with charmers and astronomers interpreted dreams throughout the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Tacitus, the Roman historian, documented the reign of Tiberius. He said that among the absurdities of his time, he counted magi, astrologers, and interpreters of dreams. And in fact, in 19 AD, Tiberius banned all the magi from Rome. Luke, so we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, but Luke also mentions the Magi. These are the only other two times in the New Testament where the same word Magi is used, and it's not a very flattering portrait. Both these come from the Acts of the Apostles, where Simon is the mago, the singular of Magi, usually translated as magician. Simon wanted to sort of buy the Holy Spirit, he wanted to buy God. His grace. Acts 8, 9 to 24 talks about that. And then the second time is a false prophet, still in Acts, who wanted to be called the son of Jesus, but whom Paul unmasked as the son of the devil. And that's Acts 13, 4 to 11. So these magi, we take them as very sort of sympathetic visitors of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. But the other places they appear in biblical literature and extra-biblical literature give us kind of a different view of them. So how was Matthew trying to present them to us? Well, we see that he doesn't put any negative commentary with it. So he's not trying to put them down. And it's been suggested that Matthew sees them as astrologers, you know, those who study the stars and try to interpret the signs. And he's perhaps holding them up as the best of the pagan traditions that were seeking God. And in this case, we're able to recognize this coming of Jesus as an important event, even though they were sort of outside of the religious system of the Jews. And it's true that symbolically, the Magi, they stand in wonderfully. They're emblematic of the seeker in the best sense of the word. I think sometimes that word becomes a little cliche, especially amongst people my age and younger, perhaps, that don't want to adhere to a certain religion or don't want to enter into a religion that would then ask something of them. And so, no, well, I'm just a seeker. And that so that could be a way of just getting across the surface and not actually engaging with our life of faith. But being a seeker is a good thing, if you're using it in the truest sense. Like each of us, even as Christians, calling ourselves Christians, it's good to recognize what we can learn from the Magi and their authentic search for God that led them to use the tools they had to interpret the signs and to be led to the truth of Jesus. But we can imagine that the presence of the Magi for the early Christians was scandalous, was tough to get over. I mean, how could it be that these charlatans, these interpreters of dreams, these liars, these are the first people who are presented as coming to adore our Lord? And so we wonder if maybe part of that embarrassment almost led to the tradition kind of smoothing out the image of the Magi, where, you know, usually in our Bibles, where there's other places where the term magi is used, it's translated as magician, as charlatan, as interpreter. But here in chapter 2, you know, we always say magi. We don't use that word any other time, but there's something about our interpretations. We don't want to say three magicians or three Zoroastrian priests or three tarot card readers came to visit Jesus. But these are kind of the type of people that we're looking at here. You know, they practice these arts that, you know, were forbidden by Leviticus in the Old Testament. And so already there's something scandalous, something that shakes us up about the fact that these seekers, even they have access to recognizing the Lord. Even they put themselves in motion and they find the way. So the gifts that they bring, that we're familiar with these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, often have, you know, traditional symbolism attached to them. What have we been taught of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What do they represent? They didn't want to grow up hearing what meaning each one was attached to.
Royalty.
The gold is usually attached to royalty.
So frankincense was divinity.
Frankincense for divinity. Right, so more specifically then, incense was used in temple worship, and it was usually reserved just for the ministerial priesthood, just for the Levitical priesthood that would be able to carry out those functions in the temple. So this is a subtle but also a pretty bold statement that Matthew's making by having these magi bring along incense, which represents sort of the priestly ability to give cultic praise to God. And we know in our baptisms, each of us is baptized into Christ, priest, prophet, and king. So we share in Christ's priesthood, not just those of us who share in the ministerial priesthood. So already we see something radical happening by this giving of the gift of frankincense. And then myrrh, anybody have any?
Anointing?
Yeah, so it's often said that will be used in anointing and funeral preparation, so a foreshadowing of the passion already. But also myrrh is talked about in the Song of Songs as this fragrance that's used between lovers. So we have this multifaceted meaning, as is often the case with Scripture. So while it might foreshadow the passion, it's also hinting at that nuptial relationship between God and his people that's expressed beautifully in Hosea and Song of Songs and other places. So myrrh is this very sensual, almost playful gift between two lovers. This is God coming to his people in a sensible way. So we have these seekers, these astrologers. They come and they see the star in the sky. So let's ask, well, what was this star? Have you ever thought about that? If it was, you know, do we think of this as just kind of a nice kid's story? And okay, the star led them along. It was dancing in front of their caravan. Or like, was it actually an astronomical phenomenon? If you haven't thought about it, well, biblical scholars have. That's what they do. They think about every word, every image, and think, well, how do we explain this from different points of view, from, you know, historical, scientific, and then also more pastoral through the lens of faith? So it's interesting to see, you know, what are some of the theories advanced by theologians and scientists over the years. And there are three hypotheses we'll get to in just a moment. But first we'll look at, you know, the star itself, or what it is that they see. We hear in that verse, so Matthew 2:2, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising and have come to do him homage." So we saw his star at its rising. And this, I think, is a good translation. Sometimes we have, we saw the star in the east, which is another possible, completely valid translation of the Greek, which is Anatoly. It's a nice name sometimes you hear in Greek and Russian circles, but Anatoly is this word that could be used either for east or sort of rising, as in the rising of the sun, the rising of the stars. Grammatically, in this case, it seems more likely that it means we saw the star at its rising, rather than a star kind of fixed in the east. And this helps us to imagine that it's not necessary to think of it just as a guiding star moving in front of the caravan, but maybe it was, you know, some sort of phenomenon in the heavens, an astronomical happening that these astronomers, astrologers saw, and according to their science, their text, they interpreted in a certain way that made them think they better go to Jerusalem. Because we don't hear about it leading them until they already get there, and then they have the encounter with Herod. And then when they're on their way, it says the star went in front of them and led them to the place. But this first encounter with the star, they said, we saw the star and it's rising. So we can imagine these probably can't call them scientists, but astrologers, seeing this phenomenon. They've been expecting something, and now they're interpreting it. They go to Jerusalem. Biblically, we see lots of other references to a star. There's some who interpret this in a very prophetic sense and point to the star of Balaam in Numbers. He talks about the star of Jacob coming from this prophecy of Balaam, Numbers 24:17. This interpretation was popular amongst the Essenes at Qumran, a little east of Jerusalem. So the Essenes were one of the groups, the more ascetic group of Jews around the time of Jesus. We hear in the Gospels, we hear a lot about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then there were the Essenes, and a lot of people think that John the Baptist was an Essene. We think of him with his eating grasshoppers and wearing camel fur, this type of group. They've had made these great archaeological discoveries. Maybe some of you know about them at Qumran, this early sect that was given over to living an almost monastic lifestyle. And they were into interpreting this star in a prophetic way. We hear in the great Canticle of Zechariah, in Luke 1:78, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the daybreak from on high, the dawn from on high, that star in its rising, will break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Also in Matthew 4, he's citing Isaiah. He says, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. On those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death, light has risen. These images of light having risen, it's very much a biblical theme, that star that rises out of the darkness. Christ is our light. So we compare that biblical prophecy with some of the scientific observations. The first one to mention is from Kepler, who was a famous sort of astronomer, studied planetary systems in the 17th century. So it was Johannes Kepler, during the astronomers, Johannes. So he suggested that this would be, it's called a stella nova, which would be a new star, which is a misnomer in astronomy. It's not a new star, but an explosion on a star that already exists far away that we can't see, but then there's an explosion that causes it to emanate more light. So we see it for the first time, sometimes even very, very brightly, even during the daytime. So Kepler thought that maybe it was one of these. However, we don't have any occurrences of those on record from other sources around the same time. Second hypothesis has been that it was Halley's Comet, you know, this most famous of comets. It appears, what, every 77 years. And there was a Dominican priest, very good scholar, Garrigou Lagrange, who was in Jerusalem the second to last time that Halley's Comet passed. So he was there in Jerusalem as a pastor, imagining what that would have looked like from that point in that hemisphere, you know, where the biblical stories took place. He said that he saw it, you know, rising in the east, and then as it got higher in the sky, it sort of disappeared, and then when it came down to begin to set in the west, it was very vivid again. And so some would wonder, was it Halley's Comet that they saw leading them in that direction? It appeared, Halley's Comet, in around the year 12 or 11 before Christ. So there's some complications with that. It's not the majority opinion that it was Halley's Comet, because even though we start our calendar with year zero, scholarship has shown Jesus was probably born in about 6 before Christ. As paradoxical as that sounds to say, that Jesus was born 6 years before Christ. But you know, the way the dating was not exact, I suppose, when we got into the calendar system, biblical scholarship will say probably about what we would consider 6 BC would actually be year zero if we were going to be exact about it. So that means Halley's Comet would have been 5 or 6 years before Christ was born. And beyond that, comets were generally considered a bad omen at the time. So it's unlikely that these magi seeing the comet would have thought, oh, good, God is leading us to something good here. So the third theory is that of sort of a conjunction or a planetary overlap. So we have the planets, as they revolve around the sun, all have different distances to go, different axes. And every now and then, you know, they will cross in such a way that, from our point of view, we see them overlap, which can cause sort of a brilliant emanation of their reflected light. Our friend Kepler observed in 1604 that he observed this overlap of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, and observed that it occurs every 805 years. So Kepler calculated that this would have happened also in around 7 or 6 BC. So it's taking us pretty much to the time where we believe Jesus was born. Two other historical texts attest to the same event. There's the Berlin Tablet, which is this document written on papyrus. It recounts events from like 17 BC to 10 AD that attest to the same phenomenon, the same year. And then also, it's called the Astral Almanac of Sippar, this terracotta inscription that talks about planetary movements in 7 AD. So this has become, at least from what I've studied and what's been passed on to me, this has become the sort of majority opinion amongst those who are really into this question as to, you know, what was this phenomenon? Is it something we could trace? That of the hypotheses we have, this one seems to be the best. The sort of planetary overlap caused this astronomical event that maybe the Magi interpreted in a certain way. None of those are, you know, strict matters of dogma. But it's fun to do the thought experiment and see how our scientific knowledge lines up with our biblical accounts. And it can really help to deepen our engagement with the text. So this helps us get some of the characters involved from our nativity set. Those magi, it gives us something of a different view of them, not as being strict royalty, not necessarily being three of them, but we consider them three because three gifts are mentioned, of course. So that led us to sort of imagine, well, one person was holding one gift. And there's a text in Isaiah as well that talks about the kings of the earth will come to adore him. So that's where tradition sort of got the idea that these were kings. And that's Isaiah 63. Nations shall walk by your light, and kings by your shining radiance. But beyond the thought experiments, beyond the sort of fun historical scientific research, we engage this text and ask, well, what do the Magi teach us about living as Christians? What do the Magi teach us about our biblical faith, about living in this Advent tension of already but not yet? And one of the first things we see from the Magi that we can draw from as a big theme already hit on by my introduction is that of desire. There's this desire for the truth in the Magi that leaves them very attentive to reading the signs, if you will, but then also putting themselves in movement to go towards him. Often we think about God perhaps, and rightly so, that God comes towards us, even before we go towards him. And this, I believe, is true theologically, spiritually. But it's also true that we've got to put ourselves in movement to go meet God. We've got to make ourselves receptive. And often that means, you know, not being lethargic, but being willing to move towards Him. So the Magi do this. One Benedictine author writes of our desire in terms of Advent. It says, while every season of the church's year is a time of healing, Advent is the season when our addictions should be transformed into healthy forms of longing. For addictions are forms of suppressed yearning, which, properly speaking, are meant to lead us beyond what is finite and earthly. For no person, no character trait, no success can ever satisfy our deepest desires. These can be fulfilled only by God. That's why our true yearning carries us through and beyond the things of our daily lives, and finally into God's presence. So if we're going to make a spiritual connection between Magi, them as examples of seekers, people willing to put their lives in motion to move towards God, there's got to be a desire motivating that. A desire that's very clear to them, that's worth, you know, uprooting from Persia, coming all the way to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem. You know, this wasn't a short journey. So something that would have required persistence and perseverance as well in that move towards God. Even in the uncertainty of, you know, not being sure what it was going to be that they would find. What kind of desire for God moves a human being to do such a thing? To be a little uncomfortable, to maintain that path. So clarifying our desire for God is a good work of Advent. And one that this author I read from, Anselm Grün, who's a German Benedictine monk, also a priest. It's an interesting connection he makes with Advent being the season when our addictions should be transformed into healthy forms of longing. When we talk about our addictions, not just for, you know, people at an AA meeting or people in rehab, but each of us can easily fall into unhealthy habits, unhealthy dependencies, whether we want to admit it's an addiction or not. But to become aware of the way that those good, holy yearnings can sometimes be problematic because we're not doing the right thing with them. So we're encouraged this Advent to recognize that yearning, to not suppress it or to not medicate it with something else, but to really make this a season where we direct it towards God, where we allow it to be directed by God. The writer Marcel Proust wrote, "Yearning helps bring things to bloom." And the importance of being awake to our desire, being awake to our yearning for God. We want our lives to be fruitful, to bloom. So the Magi teach us something about desire as a motor, if you will, of our lives that moves us towards God. They could have easily lived out their days distracting themselves in Persia, I'm sure. Something else they teach us, again, more on that movement. It's not a random wandering that they do, but rather it has direction. It's guided by something. It even encounters lots of obstacles along the way. There's opposition. There's even deception. They get to Jerusalem. They're guided by this experience of the truth that they've discerned. But then they meet Herod, and he's playing Mr. Nice Guy. Oh, yes, well, come back and tell me where you found him, and then I'll go and adore him as well. In our movement towards God, we encounter deception. We encounter opposition. Maybe it's from, you know, a bad guy out there, but often it's from temptations in our own hearts as we're moving towards God. And so the Magi teach us the value of cultivating that art of discernment in our move towards God. We hope our life is moving in that trajectory, in the right direction. But lots of things happen to us along the way, every day. We have experiences, we have encounters, we have things that we try to make sense of and to figure out how to interpret or how to respond to in a Christian way. So we have to cultivate that art of discernment that keeps our compass there. We've seen the star at its rising. We've interpreted it to mean something for our lives. We're moving. But it can't be just a random wandering. We need points of reference to help us do this. Scripture, tradition, our community, our friendships, our prayer life. They teach us something about vigilance as well, this great theme of Advent. We heard yesterday, Jesus ends the gospel yesterday very starkly. Watch. Watch. Stay awake. Watch. We're urged to do this during Advent. The Magi must have been pretty vigilant to have been able to interpret those signs. These are people who are very attentive. They perhaps had come into contact with a sort of messianic Judaism. Some scholars think that maybe they had some kind of awareness of the coming Messiah. But these were people who knew how to read what was at their disposition, sort of the book of nature, God's revelation, and interpret God's true presence in that. Only if we're awake can we figure out what God's doing in our lives. To go back a step to that art of discernment, we can't sleepwalk our way through our days and our lives and expect to be able to discern God's will. And so we have to be awake, attentive. One note on the fear of Herod. You know, this is mostly we're looking through the eyes of the Magi. We're trying to get a sense of what we learn from them. But it's worth pointing out how afraid King Herod was, of course, at the birth of this child. But it's interesting to hear that when King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And why would all of Jerusalem be troubled to hear this? We know that Herod, as many despots, had a great fear of having his power challenged. So to hear that a new king had been born, well, this is a challenger to the throne, that Herod knew that he was only partially Jewish, so there could be someone else who had a better claimant to it. So he knew that he had sort of appropriated something to himself, to his own power, that didn't fully belong to him, and he felt challenged by that. Some suggest that all of Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees and high priests, were afraid because they also had begun to appropriate something to themselves and take on a certain power that didn't belong to them, acting in the place of God himself rather than in the service of God. And so there's this great fear of losing one's station. Spiritually, we can read this. You know, Advent, part of it that's expressed in our liturgical prayer during Advent is this yearning to be freed from that which binds us, and that which ties us up. There are a lot of things that lay claim to our hearts and would bind us up. I mentioned yesterday in the homily, at least at one of the masses, that image Jesus gave us about the watchkeeper. The Lord goes away, he leaves a watchkeeper there. Advent's a time to refresh the attention of that watchkeeper on our hearts, those things that we let in and that would want to lay claim to our hearts, but end up leading us to slavery. And then they don't give up our hearts very easily once they have their hands on them, like Herod, like the high priest. When this threat of the real king comes in, well, there's that fear, there's that negative anxiety. So after the Magi have this desire that leads them, you know, puts them in motion, after they correctly discern the path, then they have this encounter with Jesus. It's a pretty one-sided encounter in this case. The Magi come and there's this baby, this Christ child. We wonder, were they surprised at the humility of the scene? They heard that this king had been born. And they go in and we're told just that They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him the gifts. So this scene of encounter is very simple. We think of other encounters with Jesus in the Gospels. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at other encounters with a very different quality. But so far, we just have the presence of Jesus. This person, this incredibly humble situation with a name, Jesus. But already we see that they recognize in this Jesus, in this very humble reality, they recognize that which corresponds with that great desire of their hearts. That which led them from their home country, brought them on this journey, this walk of discernment. They get there, and something in them must have resonated, must have said, aha, this is it. And so they prostrate themselves, that act of worship, and they give him their gifts. This is extraordinary. They could have gotten there and seen Mary with her child and said, I think we've got the wrong house. Should maybe see if the star is leading me somewhere else. And this couldn't be it. This promise of fulfillment, this promise of meaning, this promise of salvation. In such humble terms. Yet they recognize it as being true. And as is often the case, the biblical account is very discreet. It doesn't give us access to their thoughts. It doesn't give us a lot of dialogue. But we can imagine a little bit. Certainly they couldn't explain the meaning of all this quite yet. They get there. They recognize him as Lord. They recognize him as that which fulfills their longings. But then they walk away and think, well, what does this mean? What could this mean for my life now? Because at this point, Jesus is still a baby. There's no relationship there in terms of dialogue. But the text gives us this incredible line. It's very subtle. It can be taken as simply a geographical indication. But it can also be interpreted as part of the path of every Christian after having given a name to the one who fulfills us. Even before we know what that's going to mean for our lives. And many of you probably know that this scene ends with the simple phrase, so they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And then they departed for their country by another way. They departed by another way. So this isn't just about geography. Yes, it's partially about that. They're warned in the dream not to go back to Herod. They know that's trouble. Again, they're attentive. They're exercising that art of discernment. I think it's best to avoid this guy. He's leading you off track. So we better go a different direction. But this is also the phrase that describes the conversion that each one of us is called to after having an encounter with our humble Lord. As to return to our homes, to return to our home country by another way. You can't go back the same way after having encountered Jesus. This is our life as Christians. There's a transformative encounter. And you go back by another way. You don't know exactly how that way is going to play out yet. The Magi didn't know that. But it's something that has to be worked out. Our conversion, our relationship with God, after the initial encounter, has to be worked out in the way we live our lives. In those concrete details of how we do things. Well, yeah, we do the same things we always did in some cases. We cook, we clean, we go to work, we spend time with our families, we interact with people, we do a little service. But after having encountered Jesus, we do it by another way. There's a wonderful line in the last part of T.S. Eliot's great Four Quartets. It's very long, profound, almost work of Western mysticism. It's a long poem by T.S. Eliot. And he ends with this line that I hold very close to me, to myself. He says, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." So we do all this exploring, sometimes geographical, sometimes spiritual. We're seekers. We go through our lives looking for truth. But the end of all that exploring, not just the end as in the final point, but also the end as in the goal, perhaps the end is to go back to where we started from and to know the place for the first time, to see our lives, to see the humble circumstances of our lives. It's like a humble scene at Bethlehem. But to really know it in a different way, because we've had an encounter that allows us to go back by another way. So the Magi, I think it's important that we don't brush them aside, you know, as crazy astrologers, as merely crazy astrologers. They may have had some of that to them. But we realize that, you know, they play a part in this salvation history, in this story of salvation, for a reason. The evangelist Matthew puts them in there for a reason. And when we engage them, we realize we have a lot to learn. Even those of us who think that we have advanced beyond those stages of seeking. Well, no, I know Jesus, so I'm firm with that. Well, good. But we should still keep that same urgency about us as seekers, to recognize that even if we've had that encounter, we still have a long way to go. To go back by another way that will allow us to really see things through that lens. And so I'd stop here with the Magi, with that sort of movement of their desire to put them in motion, the encounter, an encounter that was certainly intriguing and invigorating for them, but that still left a lot of questions unanswered. And because of this, they went back by another way, the way they were living their lives, to answer those questions of, well, what does it mean now that I've encountered this Christ? As we go forward in the next couple of weeks, we'll see some different encounters that will help us to unpack our lives as Christians, our lives in that tension between already and not yet, from different angles. From an encounter with Jesus in a more mature stage, and then ultimately in his resurrected form. So I'd love it if we had some dialogue, questions, corrections, alternate scientific hypotheses. No, but any comments, questions are welcome. Woody?
Yeah, so this was fascinating. Could we put a spin on this and say these were good Magi, okay? That these weren't just your average astrologers or magicians, but they saw a star, they knew the significance of it, they knew the prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So they knew at least that much. And then when they got there, they brought gifts with them because they knew they were going to worship the King of the Jews. And then God spoke to them. They were divinely warned. So these people, you know, they weren't your average Magi. They were, I don't know if the Holy Spirit was leading them and guiding them and speaking to them. But I'd like to give them the benefit of the doubt.
Oh, absolutely. And I think we should. And I would certainly agree that they were, by their actions, they proved that they were good Magi. So maybe it's a good takeaway that we can't lump all Magi together in the same category. And that has a lot of applications for the other categories we like to put people in, and to recognize that, well, even those sometimes that we would consider pagans have their redeeming qualities and their receptivity to the truth of God if they are able to practice those, that art of attention and discernment.
So just to follow up on what you said, they became... Maybe they were bad Magi at the beginning, but they became good Magi and they were converted.
This sounds like a good historical novel we could write like that. The Magi before the star.
They went back to where they came from, a different route, but they changed their ways, maybe.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that fits in nicely with the text. Right. So that, you know, we could surmise, what does that mean that they went back by another way in their own lives? You know,
right.
We don't know, but it's certainly charged with a lot of potential.
Could it be what distinguishes these Magi is that they were so willing to act blindly on faith and to be led to something bigger than themselves, but not necessarily know why until they got there. Maybe they came prepared with something, but they didn't know what.
So I guess their original intention was to serve Herod, is that right?
No, I mean, they certainly...
They didn't change their mind on the way there, on the journey there, they changed their mind.
Well, they certainly came to, you know, they had read things in such a way. They first said, where's the newborn king of the Jews? So, however they came about this knowledge, you know, the Holy Spirit guiding them through their techniques, they had this belief that there had been a new king of the Jews born. So they came to pay him homage. So they went, you know, perhaps naively to Herod, thinking, oh, well, here's the guy in charge. He'll tell us where the newborn king is. And I think it's extraordinary their indifference maybe to that power play, because, you know, they're received in Herod's court. I'm sure they would have been treated very nicely. He was trying to get something from them. And then for them to be able to not be tainted by that false flattery, or not let their vanity drive the direction they went after that encounter. It would have been very easy. Well, let's go back to Herod. He's going to make us, you know, he might give us a nice gift or a nice applause. That's tough to do, to follow, again, that subtle, they're warned in a dream. We're perhaps maybe not so clearly directed in our discernment, but God gives us directions, and it's easy to sometimes explain them away or ignore them in a way that wouldn't make us strong enough to turn down such a prestigious audience with Herod.
Do you know approximately where they're from? I mean, are they from Persia, aka Iran, or?
Yeah, it would have been Persia. Yeah,
that's a 19-day walk.
19 days.
Okay. Probably more like a couple of months in that time.
Right. So that, again, and to think about our own patience and perseverance with patience with ourselves and our spiritual lives, the progress we make towards God. If we're not instant mystics, we think we're doing something wrong. Usually, God doesn't work that way. For the lucky few, maybe, but the rest of us kind of have to put in the day-to-day grind of the spiritual life and life of charity. Eventually, we make it. Yeah.
Now, this fall, I heard a sermon was by a woman preacher. She used James chapter 4, verse 8, that I think fits this. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So it was, you know, us making the first steps.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point to bring up. Us making the first steps. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And it's something we see in the readings throughout Advent, is this dual movement of, you know, we're expecting God to come to us, but then we're called to do our part, to prepare by taking those steps that lead us closer to Him. Joe?
I read somewhere that somebody proposed that when Daniel lived in the kingdom of Darius, and God came up, that he, having known what he knew, you know, about the works of God and the acts of God, the Jewish people, he left some clues behind, so that the guys who are reading the stars have some information from the Old Testament prophets, having come to that from Daniel's experience there and his sharing.
Right. So I mean, so whether it would have happened just like that or not, we don't know, but there is some possibility of them having come into prior contact with a messianic Jewish faith. They would have led them to even pay attention to, well, why would they care if there's a newborn king of the Jews? You know, this little insignificant people.
So it's kind of heartening in a way, because you can think, well, you know, maybe when we do that first turning, like Mary was mentioning, that first turning and walking towards God, is that he's already planted some clues for us, maybe in our lives, previous to that moment, so he's kind of he's leaving us a, kind of a scraps to pull together.
And life becomes a great sort of inspector adventure. but then also, so both us looking for the clues that God has left us and recognizing that our own action, our own faithfulness will have some kind of effect after us. Maybe not in quite a such an obvious way as, we leave a time capsule when someone reads it and has a conversion, but each of our actions has. Absolutely. And that's something, the image that Peter gives us in his first letter of being a, where each of us is a living stone built into a spiritual temple. So the theologian Hans-Urs von Balthasar writes about this and says that we're a living stone. That means that there are other stones that are meant to be built on top of us, on top of our lives. As humble, as seemingly insignificant as my life is, well, I've got some part to play in this spiritual temple. And if I shirk my duty, if I decide not to live out my faith, well, then there's going to be a hole where there should have been my spiritual living stone. Now, God will still find a way to...
The whole thing might collapse.
Well, I think God will see to it that he gets his will done anyway, but it's better to live out our place. In that image of living stone, it's solid, it's defined, but it's also vibrant. It's not something dead.
So the narrative that you nicely told of the Magi sort of lends itself, at least in my mind, to an application as we're looking forward to, well, as we're in Advent, looking forward to the celebration of the birth of Christ, that we're looking forward, we're seeking Christ, we're getting, wanting to get to know him. And as a result of this experience of Advent, we sort of know him in a new way, and we're changed, just the way you're quoting T.S. Eliot, and to know the thing is to know it in a different way.
Right.
So it would be nice to think that this Advent season we would all grow in such a way that we would be closer to Christ as a result.
That's the hope. That's the goal. And that even as you were saying, again bringing up T.S. Eliot in that poem, it's very much it's the same dynamism of the Transfiguration. These apostles that go up and they they saw Jesus. They had seen him many times before, but all of a sudden they saw him differently in this different light. And after that experience, they never wanted to go back to normal reality again. We still have to go back down off the mountain and have normal reality, but our faith does invite us to always kind of look for a transfigured way of seeing what we live, a way that changes, that maybe comes from a change in our own hearts. And that's part of the overall structure that I hope to communicate with these three meetings. To look at different ways that we encounter Christ already, that we grow closer to him already. So this one, given the themes and the reality of the Magi, wanted to indicate that desire as a place where we can already encounter God. And then we'll look at other more concrete ecclesial ways, even of encountering God in the sacraments and otherwise, when we get into the other encounters. But when we think about this Advent season, how do we encounter God? Where do we expect to encounter God? I really think that if we Christians can turn back to our desire as a place where we encounter God, both our need for him and his presence, it can be very energizing and Christianizing.
The magnificent City of God by St. Mary of Agreda talks about the birth of Jesus in more detail. Is that book accepted by the church very well? Her body's erupted, so I guess that's a good thing, right?
That's generally a good thing.
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with the details of her narrative of the situation. It certainly wouldn't be accepted in the same way that canonical scripture is accepted. So maybe something that just like we might try to imagine some other details that aren't filled in by the text, that's encouraged and allowed, but we got to be careful to distinguish between what is revealed in the sense that we believe God has revealed the truth about things, and then what is part of the tradition with a small t that sort of helps to fill in some other aspects, but we don't necessarily have to believe that her vision of things corresponds exactly to how they were. Yes?
So the story is kind of a bookend in the Gospel. If you take the narrative of the Magi of the trip to Bethlehem as one end of the book, and you take Palm Sunday, the trip into Jerusalem, as kind of the other bookend,
No, I thank you for calling our attention to it. That is a nice parallelism. As you point out, there's so much of that in Scripture, this use of imagery and parallelism. They can be very helpful to sort of draw out more clearly the themes of a given text. And as you put it next to a somewhat similar but also different scene, and by that comparing and contrasting, you come to know those themes more deeply. So
and of course, there's even yet one final symbolism. The star is a symbol of the kingship of Jesus, which recognizes him for who he is. The bread and the wine that he blesses at the Last Supper is then this other symbol, like the star, that is the recognition of Jesus as God and the Son. So the star and the bread and wine again take these kind of parallelisms.
Yeah, and I would suggest maybe that the bread and wine at the latter end of the narrative then also harkens back to the humble circumstances of Bethlehem, where you know he chooses to share himself with us, you know, not by putting a star over our heads every day or some very regal symbolism, but something so small and humble and everyday.
You might have said this and I was thinking, but who received the gifts? Who did the Magi give gifts to? And was this the stable in the manger? Who took the gifts? They wouldn't have given Mary and Joseph.
Well, Joseph isn't mentioned in the text, so yeah, that's often our imagery of biblical scenes. It's usually kind of a composite of the information given by all the different evangelists, the different gospels. So it's also helpful that when we're studying a particular scene to say, okay, well, what does this gospel writer tell us? So in Matthew, in this scene that we just read, there's not a mention of Joseph when they walk in the room. Doesn't mean he wasn't around, but when we're composing the scene as the writer presents it, it says, upon entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it doesn't tell us that when they offered the gifts, did they hand them to Mary? Did they, you know, set them down on the ground in front of him? I'm not sure how that would have played out. I can imagine they probably would have asked Mary, where do you want us to put these things? You go into a woman's house and bring a gift. Here, I'll put this on ice, or I'll put this in a vase.
Is Matthew the only gospel that mentions the angel?
Yeah. Luke also has infancy narrative, but Luke talks about shepherds instead of the Magi.
Okay.
shepherds caught up with the baby Jesus while he was still in the manger, so maybe they came earlier than
Magi. That could be. These are important chronological things to keep in mind when we're setting up our nativity sets. The shepherds go before the Magi. Oh, right, with the Epiphany.
I always thought they were all the stories,
in,
but it's
well, if there's nothing else, I'd like to close just by ending, by offering a little Advent prayer practice, which I mentioned yesterday already at the pancake breakfast, so some of you may be hearing this again, but one of my books I'm reading for Advent has been offering these daily suggestions of practices, both a nice reflection and a way of praying in Advent. So I figured I'll just offer to you what I thought were some good ideas. One that I think could be particularly fruitful in terms of waiting and our experience of waiting is, as we go through our next couple of days, pay attention to the times when we find ourselves waiting. It's usually an annoying experience. It's usually something that leads to impatience, frustration. So we don't wait very well. We don't like that time wasted. But to try to stop and recognize that, when we find ourselves in an experience of waiting, and there's a temptation to pull out the smartphone, there's a temptation to, go make small talk that's useless, or there's all kinds of things we do when we're waiting. But as an Advent prayer practice, I would suggest just stop and notice that. Feel, what does it feel like to wait? Feel that discomfort, and then turn that into a prayer. And let God know, okay, I'm waiting. Ultimately, I'm waiting for you, God. That's what all of us are doing here. We're waiting for God's return and trying to do that responsibly with a great desire to fulfill Him, for Him to fulfill us. So I think with some of these very simple prayer practices that they help us to be more attentive, as Advent asks us to be more vigilant. And what does that mean, to be attentive, be vigilant? Well, pay attention to how we experience these very human day-to-day things. What do they have to do with our prayer life? What do they have to do with our overarching story of existing at this point in history where Jesus has already come, but He has not yet come again? This is the time we've been given, this time we've been born in. We all have our tensions, but they can be creative tensions that help something new to bloom in our spiritual lives, our relationships. So if you're interested in Zacchaeus and tree climbing techniques, come back next week and we'll do it again. Thank you.